Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson, as Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of John, beginning in chapter 15 with The Vine and the Branches. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We are continuing to consider events leading up to the Lord's death. And in John chapter 15, the Lord and his disciples had left the place where they were having the Last Supper, in the upper room, and they were traveling toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was teaching his disciples apparently as they traveled, whether he was teaching as they walked down the road or whether they stopped somewhere along the way and he taught them, it's hard to say. But in this portion, the Lord discusses the vine and the branches. Now, in considering John chapter 15, I think we need to remember who his audience were. And his audience, at the time he was speaking this, were his 12 disciples. Now, the Lord says many amazing things about these 12 men who were his 12 disciples. For example, in Matthew 10, verse 1, where it says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." So he called these 12 disciples. And remember, he had more disciples than the 12. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, there were 120 there. So if we counted him as having 120 disciples, that was about 10% of the disciples were his 12. But these 12 were the special men who he gave a special position and special privileges. And we read that he gave these 12 power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and power to heal sickness and disease. And that was a great power that these men were given. Not only so, but he identified these men with himself to the extent of that it says in Matthew 10 and verse 40, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So to receive these 12 men, and we call the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples, was the same as receiving Christ Jesus. And to receive Christ Jesus was the same as receiving God. So to receive one of his 12 was to receive the Lord himself. And that was how closely these men were identified with him. Now, I certainly couldn't say that. If you rejected me, didn't want to hear what I had to say, I can't say, well, you just rejected God. But you could say that about the 12. Now, they had authority over the kingdom of heaven itself. Matthew 16 and verse 19. The Lord says to them, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So he gave them the authority. That's what keys stand for. Keys stand for an authority and or an ability. You have authority over a door if you have the key to the door. You can decide when to open it and when to lock it. And he was giving them authority over the kingdom of heaven to bind things on earth, and God would consider them bound in heaven. To loose things on earth, and God would consider them loosed in heaven. God would go along with their decision. Moreover, he planned a great throne for them. Matthew 19 and verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he declares that these 12 men are going to sit with him when he's sitting on his throne, when he has his great authority. They're also going to have 12 authorities, judging each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now notice, this can't be true of all believers today. We can't all sit on 12 thrones. Imagine how silly that would be if all believers are trying to get into 12 chairs. Well, I'm speaking a little facetiously there because I realize that a throne is not a chair, it's an authority. But all believers aren't going to be crammed into 12 authorities. No, this is something that's special for these 12 men. In Luke 22:28, he says of them, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." So he gives them the very highest of privileges, authority over his kingdom, over his government, just like the Father gave him authority over it. And we can see the extent to which they had authority in John chapter 20, chapter we haven't quite gotten to yet. But in John chapter 20, and starting in verse 21, where it says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Now notice that. He actually says that they are sent by him, just as he was sent by his Father. So he is sending them the same way his Father sent him. What an amazing thing. And look how far it extends. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" So he gives them the Holy Spirit. I think in this case, it's the power of the Holy Spirit he's given them. And what power specifically is he giving them? Well, he's giving them the power to forgive or to retain sins. Now remember what the religious leaders said to the Lord when he forgave a man's sins. They said, "Who has the power to forgive sins but God only?" And they were right in that. Only God can forgive sins. Unless God gives his authority to forgive sins to others. If he says, "You have my authority to forgive sins." And that's what the Lord was doing here. He was giving them, the 12, this authority. In fact, that's what he meant, I believe, when he talked about giving them the keys to the kingdom of heaven and giving them the ability to bind and loose. Is that they could bind a person's sins on him, or they could loose a person from his sins. And we see them doing that very thing. We see them using those keys in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, for example, they bind the sins of Ananias and Sapphira on them so that they are struck dead because of their sins. On the other hand, in Acts chapter 8, with Simon the sorcerer, they loose him from the sins. They give him the opportunity to submit and to be forgiven of his sins because he asks to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. And they say, "Your money perish with you." And that would have happened, but they tell him to submit. They give him a chance to submit to God and ask for forgiveness, and he jumps at it. So they decided to forgive his sins and retain the sins of Ananias and Sapphira. And when they did that, they had the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. Because the Lord breathed on them and he gave them that power. He gave them that authority. Now their authority and their influence continues even to today, even after their death. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, speaking of believers today, it says that they have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So understand, even today, we, as believers, are built on a foundation. And who laid that foundation? Who wrote the books of Scripture that are the foundation of our faith? Well, it was the very apostles and prophets of the Acts period. Of the period when those apostles were walking the earth. They wrote the books of the Bible, the books that are the basis for our belief. So we're built on them and their teaching as well. Now, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets are part of the foundation. And so even for us today, they are incredibly important. Now, they're not only important in the past and today, but they will also be important in the future. If we would go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, and if you know the book of Revelation very well, you know that by the time you get to chapter 21, you're no longer in the kingdom of God. You're not in Christ's thousand-year reign on earth, but you're actually on to the new heavens and new earth that follows his millennial reign. And in the new heavens and new earth, it's speaking of the new Jerusalem. And it says in Revelation 21:14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations." 12 foundations to that future city. "And on them, on the foundations, were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So their names are written into the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. That's how important these 12 men are, even in the future, even in the new heavens and new earth. So these 12 men were perhaps the most powerful men ever to walk the earth as a group. And they were not 12 fuddy-duddies running around in bathrobes, as they're so often pictured in church plays. You know, they picture these 12 apostles as 12 kind of fuddy-duddies. They're 12 rather foolish men who are constantly confused by what the Lord is saying and doing and don't know what's going on, aren't very smart. Well, no, these were powerful men. And the fact is that the Lord said some difficult and confusing things. And would we have understood those things any better if we had been there? I think not. So the fact that they were confused sometimes by what the Lord said, well, who isn't? Haven't I been confused sometimes by things that the Lord says in His Word? And yet these men were powerful. These men are given the very highest of positions in God's plans. And we can't forget that. We can't get this idea that they're just kind of 12 fuddy-duddies running around not knowing what's going on. Now that is who the Lord is talking to in John chapter 15. And we keep that in mind as we go back to John 15. Now in John 15 and verse 1, the Lord introduces new teaching now as they're on the way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And He says this to them, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser." So here we get the illustration of the vine and the vine dresser and the branches. And the Lord says that He is the true vine. Well, what can we say about this figure of the vine? And understand that this figure of the vine and the branches and the vine dressers is not something that was new to the Lord's teaching. That was a figure that was common in the Old Testament. And if we would turn to Psalm 80, starting in verse 8, we would see the illustration of the vine in the New Testament. Where in Psalm 80 and verse 8 it says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it." Well, what vine is that? What vine could that possibly be? A vine that was brought out of Egypt. Other nations were cast out, disinherited in front of that vine, and the vine was planted in their place. Well, there's no doubt about it. That vine is Israel. Israel as a nation was brought out of Egypt. The Canaanites were disinherited before them, and they were planted in their land. So Israel, in the illustration, is the vine. Verse 9, "You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." So the Lord caused them to fill the land of Israel, that land that He gave them. Verse 10, "The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." So with the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Jordan River on the east, Israel filled the land that God gave them. Now, at the time this psalm is being written, Israel's in trouble. Verse 12, "Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it." So Israel was being taken over and oppressed by their enemies at this time. Verse 14, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself." So notice this. Israel is called a vine, a vineyard, and a branch. All things that we get in John chapter 15. Verse 16, "It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance." So the Lord was rebuking them at this time. And yet verse 17, He says, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself." So here it speaks of the man of His right hand, the Son of Man. And I believe that's a reference to Jesus Christ. But in this illustration in Psalm 80, we see the illustration is that Israel is the vine. The vine, the vineyard, the branch, it's all Israel. Now we get the same figure in illustration over in the book of Isaiah in chapter 5. Now, a lot of people don't realize it, but Isaiah is also a book of Hebrew poetry. A lot of people, if you'd ask them, what's the poetic book of the Bible, they would say Psalms. And that's true. Psalms is a book of poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. And yet Isaiah is as well. The book of Isaiah is also a book of Hebrew poetry. And I think a lot of people don't recognize that. But in Isaiah chapter 5, and starting in verse 1, we have a figure of a vineyard again. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." So again, this is speaking of a vineyard. A vineyard. Now it's on a very fruitful hill. And he says in verse 2, "He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it." So he's getting all ready for this to be a very prosperous and good vineyard. "So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." And understand, wild grapes are not the grapes you want. Wild grapes could grow even without all that work and preparation, but they're not good grapes. He wanted good grapes, and he just got wild ones, ones he could have just gone out into the wilderness and picked. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" Well, he has a legitimate complaint. Verse 5, "And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." So he's going to destroy this vineyard he made. Now, what is this vineyard? Who is the illustration talking about? He tells us in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." And what were the grapes he looked for? He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So Israel, he says, is the vineyard of the Lord, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And the grapes he looked for was justice and righteousness. Instead, he got oppression and cries for help. So Israel, in that illustration in the Old Testament, is the vine and the vineyard of the Lord. But now when we turn to John 15, the Lord is turning that illustration around. He's saying, you know, in the Old Testament, the vine was used to illustrate Israel. But now I'm changing that illustration a little bit. Now I'm telling you, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. The Lord was always the vine dresser in the Old Testament. But now Christ is saying, I am the true vine. And my Father, the true vine dresser. John 15, 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So he talks about branches that don't bear fruit, he takes away. And a lot of people get worried here. Oh, does this mean that one can lose one's salvation? After you're saved, God can take you away and you lose it. But remember what I told you, who this passage is talking about. This is not talking about sinners saved by grace. This is talking about servants. This is talking about the 12. This isn't talking about a sinner losing his salvation, but it's talking about a servant being removed from his position as a servant. And the fact is that if a servant does not serve well, he's going to be removed from his position. Now, this very thing that the Lord is talking about here happened shortly after he said it, just hours after he said this, to Judas. Judas was removed as a servant because he failed to bring forth the fruit that God wanted. He brought forth wild grapes, not good ones. So every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And that's what happened with Judas. He was taken away as a branch. But then he says, "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now that word prunes in the Greek is the word that means to cleanse. And the fact is that plants are cleansed by pruning off defects. You have a branch, you're pruning your grapevine, You see a branch that isn't bearing fruit, you say, well, I don't want the plant pouring energy into that branch because that branch isn't giving me any grapes. So you cut that branch off so the vine will concentrate its energy on the branches that are producing grapes. But then you look at the branches that are producing grapes and you say, oh, there's a defect. There's a defect. That's just a waste. That's a part of that branch that isn't producing fruit. So I'll cut that defect off. And you prune it off so that branch can bear more fruit. So we have two different things going on here. We have branches that don't bear fruit being taken away. That's an unprofitable servant being removed like Judas. And then you have branches that do bear fruit being cleansed, being pruned of all the things that would cause them not to bear good fruit so they could bear better fruit, so they could bear more fruit. And that's exactly what the Lord did with his disciples. His disciples, he pruned, he cleansed so that they bore more fruit. And as we see in Acts chapter 2, they did bear more fruit after he cleansed them. For example, in Acts 2:41, when 3,000 souls were added to the number of disciples in one day through their witness, through their testimony. So he pruned them so they would bring forth more fruit. And the Lord does that with us as well, those of us who are believers. Oftentimes, so that we'll bear more fruit, he prunes some of those unprofitable things out of our lives. And that can be a painful process when God prunes some useless thing out of your life. But the result is that you'll bear more good fruit for him. And so that's what he does. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So he says his word had already cleansed them and made them ready to produce fruit. And that's just like the Old Testament says in Psalm 119 and verse 9. Hezekiah writes and he says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. So he says, how does a young man cleanse his way? And I think the author, who I think was Hezekiah, was a young man at this time. So he's wondering, how can I cleanse my way? Well, by listening, by taking heed according to your word. And it's the word of God that cleanses a person, that cleanses your life, that cleanses your way. Whether you're a young man, whether you're a young woman, or even a not so young man or woman, God's word cleanses you. And it cleanses us today as well. As I said, that's how God prunes things out of our lives, is through his word. So this doesn't just happen at salvation. A lot of people want to apply everything in the Bible to salvation. But God doesn't just cleanse us at salvation. He cleanses our lives after salvation to cause us to be better and better servants. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, as we know that if you took a branch and separated it from the vine, well, that branch would soon wither and die, and it would bear no more fruit. So these disciples, all their power, all their ability to bear fruit, came from their attachment to Christ. And if they were separated from him, all their power and all their ability to bear fruit would be gone. And again, Judas is an example of that. Separated from Christ, he quickly withered and ceased to bear any fruit at all. Well, he was attached to Christ. I'm sure he worked the same miracles the other 12 worked, did the same things they did. But detached from Christ, he withered and was quickly gone. So he says they needed to abide in him. Now, this isn't speaking of us. Once again, this is speaking to his 12, the men who are going to do great work on his behalf. But the fact is that that's true of us as well. We too need to abide and rest and trust in Christ if we are to bear any fruit at all for God. So the Lord uses the Old Testament illustration of Israel as the vine, and yet he alters it, revealing himself as the vine, and them, his 12, his disciples, as the branches. And we might be tempted to apply this illustration to ourselves, and there are some applications. But we need to realize that this illustration was talking about his disciples and not about us. But we can learn from it, for we too can produce the fruit that God desires only by remaining in him and only by remaining in his word. So let's do so.
If we are to bear any fruit for God, we too must abide in him. Today we do this by abiding in his word. Studying his word brings us closer to the vine. which will allow the pruning to occur that God has for our lives. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of John with Where the Branches Must Abide. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you learn from God's Word, you know God better. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a free weekly email newsletter. Currently, Nathan is studying through the book of Colossians in this newsletter and is doing the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through Colossians and then discussing what it means. If you wish to be put on our mailing list for Nathan's weekly newsletter, please provide us with your email address through the website or email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are greatly appreciated, you will never be solicited for funds and your email will never be shared with anyone. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.